Welcome to Worldwide Bible Study recording. If you're live, this is really good. If you're watching the recording later, join us live sometime. We're working through Luther's commentary on Genesis, the life of Jacob. And we'll remember that we've gotten right to the edge of the promised land where Jacob is going to go back and see Esau. It's been 20 years he's been sojourning. And he sends a gift to Esau. He thinks, this will be great. And then he hears back, hey, 400 men are coming. Esau's coming, and he has 400 men coming with him. Now, that's going to be a bit of a worry for Jacob. And so he's in the midst of this affliction of worry about what's happening, what's going on. What is he going to be destroyed? So he has to work through that, and he's going to work through it in two ways. So first, he's greatly afraid, and he divides the people, and he sends them over in two groups, thinking if Esau attacks one, maybe that'll be enough, and half can survive. Half can run away. He'll be satisfied with destroying half of us. And then he prays. So step one, send across the people, and step two, pray. So Luther's gonna discuss this in his lectures today, and it's this from the very high, the Lord told him, hey, time to leave. I'm gonna be with you. The Lord rescued him from Laban and threw off that yoke. He had the visit of the angels that are there. It's very high to now very low. Oof. And this is how the Lord works. So Luther says, this is the knowledge of the godly, not to trust in themselves, but rather to trust in God. So that this is the Christian life where the Lord puts us in a place where we can't trust in ourselves. Luther's even has the example of Jesus in the garden. This is when Jesus was sweating blood. If it's possible, let the cup pass from me. This is how the Christian life goes. We don't want to trust in ourselves, but in God, and in God in such a way, in such a God who makes the dead alive, calls into being those things which are not. That's Romans 4. For these are the works of God, to make the dead alive, to call into being the things that are not. So that to trust in this God, we have to be dead. We have to be not. Everything has to be lost. These are the works of God. Therefore, if you want to be a godly man and wish to acknowledge and worship God as your Father, remember that you have to fight. You have to fight it out with the devils, the world, the flesh, sin, and the law. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are the three enemies. The flesh shows up as sin, and the law magnifies that sin. And remember the danger with, why we have to fight it out with the law is because the devil, the world, the flesh always want to use the law to condemn us, which is not the law's job. It's to instruct us. But the devil always wants to use the law against us. Among this list of five, devil, world, flesh, sin, law, among these five, the world is the slightest foe. So what is the oppression of the world? We did a book about a martyr's faith, and that's a while back. And we were thinking about how Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, and the sower goes out and he sows his seed, and this is the sower, and here's the seed, and it falls onto four distinct ground. And the one is the stones, or sorry, the first is the path, where the birds come along and they snatch it up. It doesn't even get down into the ground. The second is the stones, where it grows up quickly, but then the sun beats down on it and it withers. And the third is the weeds. So this is my backyard. Here's all the wheat grows up, but then the weeds come and they choke it out. And then there's the good soil is the fourth one. Well, here we have the birds are the devil, And the stones, this is, I think, probably the troubles of this world. And the weeds, that would be the pleasures of life. That's the temptations of the flesh. And so the world is this, here the idea is persecution, trouble, affliction. And the problem with the world, we think is the presenting problem is the sun that beats down on it, because it says the seeds grew up quickly, but then the sun came and beat it down. But the problem is, why? Is because it had no root. And in fact, if the seed had root, then the afflictions that come from the heat that comes from the sun actually help the plant to grow. So the problem is not the persecution of the world. The problem is the roots. And if we have deep roots, then the affliction that comes from the world is actually a blessing to us. And I think that has to do with what Luther is trying to teach us here, is that the world is the slightest foe, that the persecution that comes from the world is the least of our worries, because if we're planted deeply in the Lord's word, then that actually comes to us as a blessing. Although the tribulations of the world, there are always added the mad assaults of the devil, who assists the world and terrifies the godly. For we suffer not even the slightest tribulation without Satan's being present. So the devil is always, for the flesh and the world, the devil is always piling on. You know, like those, what is the picture? Is it like you have a big scrum in a football game, and then the guy comes from the back and just plows into it? So the flesh assaults us, the world assaults us, and the devil comes and plows into the back of it and adds that extra smash. Accordingly, let us remember that, that we should do and learn this most of all. What's that? Oops. To trust in God in all temptations. Now remember again that the language of temptation here is an expanded use of what we normally think about. We normally think about temptation as the desire to break one of the commandments, and mostly of the second table. So rebellion, fourth commandment; anger, fifth commandment; lust, sixth commandment; greed, seventh commandment; bitterness, eighth commandment. So that we think of that as the temptation. But here, temptation is all the trouble that assaults us. It's his special work to make the dead alive, to render those who are completely confused peaceful and tranquil, and to make those who are wretched happy, and those who are in despair joyful. So that the move from death to life, from confusion to peace, from wretched to happy, from despair to joy, that's the Lord's work. Therefore, Moses has his reason for being so copious and accurate in describing this temptation of Jacob. It is something to note that there's a lot that is told to us about this trouble of Jacob. In fact, the prayer, it's going to be a very detailed prayer. And Moses is recording all of this. And Luther says it's not an accidental thing that Moses is giving us this great detail. He wants to fix this example carefully in our hearts. But what does Jacob do while his faith and difficulties are being overwhelmed? While the flesh predominates in his law, which doubts, despairs, and blasphemes. Jeff and Lori say, Satan is like water at a dam, always searching for a crack, a pinhole, a weak point to exploit. Yeah, exactly. That's nice. Picture. CJ says, God is also from chaos to order. That's right. That's what's okay. So Jacob has this great temptation. What is he going to do? He's going to do two things. First, he's going to divide up all of his family and flocks into two. And also he's going to pray. Now, Luther later is going to say that was the wrong order of things, but both were fine. The first thing is he's going to do what is in him. And here's a very interesting part of the conversation, because here Jacob gets the news that Esau's coming with 400 men, and he despairs that he's about to be wiped out. But he doesn't despair so completely that it paralyzes him. And Luther's going to discuss the two options here. Here's despair and presumption. The idea that well, we're going to be destroyed. We're not going to do anything. Or what's going to happen is what's going to happen. I'm not going to do anything. No, our fear should lead us to faith and love, or to prayer and wisdom. Now, it should be prayer first and then wisdom. Jacob's going to act rashly, and it's going to be wisdom first and then prayer. But he does what is in him, as the papists usually say, but in another sense. For they don't rightly understand, nor do they rightly apply the phrase. This is a scholastic phrase, do what is in you. It might come, here's the Latin, care quodam se est. It might be a take on that famous Augustine quote, which is, love the Lord and do what you will, which is a very interesting thing. I like that from St. Augustine. Love the Lord and do what you will. In other words, if you love God, your desires are rightly ordered, and so what you want to do is right, and so you should do that thing. But here Luther says that it seems like that phrase has gotten carried away by the scholastics, to do what is in you. And Luther says he does what's in him, but not like they understand it. They don't understand what, nor do they rightly apply the phrase. For above we stated that although we have God's promises and commands, nevertheless, God must not be tempted. That is, means must not be neglected. So that if we suddenly act like we're not in the world, or there's no means, that the Lord doesn't work through means, that we are like angel spirits floating around and not part of this creation, then we're tempting God. Like the devil tempted Jesus to jump off of the top of the temple. He said, no, the Lord is not, he's not given us that command. He's not given us that promise. We don't neglect the means. We can act. We must use those we can use. Since indeed God has not given us reason and the counsels and help of reason that we should despise them. So we have our brain. We have our whatever other resources we have. We should use those. Now, not apart from God's word, but according to God's word. This is what those men do who are either presumptuous, chunk, or in a state of despair. They don't want to do anything. When they say, whatever I do, I shall not hinder what must necessarily come to pass by a kind of fate. So there's a fatalism that can creep into us, both by pride and despair. The presumption is, you know, what will be, and I have nothing to do with it. The despair is, this bad thing that's going to happen, I can't prevent it. I can't stop it. What would the presumption be? The good thing that's going to happen, I can't mess it up. And despair would be, the bad things that's going to happen, I can't get in the way of it. The presumption are accustomed to make this boast. If I have to live, I shall live even if I do not eat. God has promised life. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether I eat or I do not eat. It's an amazing thing that even Adam and Eve, who were not dying, had to eat. God put them in a garden. It's always through means that the Lord gives life. And so it is with us also. There are means that the Lord has promised us things, but He delivers those promises through means. So we can't neglect the means. We believe the promise through the means. Probably one of the big problems with evangelicalism is that it wants the promises apart from the means. God's just going to kind of zap me with forgiveness or whatever. Luther says, when you have a ladder, there's no reason to throw yourself out a window. Nor should you go through the middle of the Elbe. That's the river by Wittenberg. Neither should you go through the middle of the Elbe when you have a bridge. But each one should do what reason instructs him to do and commend the rest to God. Now, theologically, Luther has a lot to say about reason. And we recognize that reason oftentimes gets in the way of things theologically. But when you're trying to sort out what to do, you're one of the gifts that God has given is your reason and your mind to think about these things. And God, so we do what we can, what we think, what we are trying to figure out what's best. We're doing what we can, and we commend the rest to God. But we don't have this idea like, well, the Lord has given me the promise so I can do whatever I want, or the Lord has given me the threat so I can't prevent it. No, those things should in fact impel us towards using our reason. Okay, more on this. Luther's going to keep wrestling through this. Here we have a very beautiful example of this. For Jacob omits none of those things which he's able to do. He divides the people who are with him and sends gifts. He himself hurries ahead and attends to all matters that are in his power. Another man in despair would have said, you can do nothing. If it's foreordained that you should be slain, you will not be able to take precautions against it. This is exactly the way others argue from predestination. This is very interesting because now, by time we're here in Genesis 32, the Calvinist doctrine of predestination has been pretty well established. What year are we? We're probably 1540, I'd guess. 1538, right in there. Someone will know what Calvinist doctrine documents have been published by this time. So that the Lutherans are starting to see that the doctrine of predestination can get out of hand. And this has to be taken in, just for you Luther scholars, this has to be, these comments that Luther will make in his Genesis commentary have to be included in the conversation about the bondage of the will. Because in the bondage of the will, Luther's arguing against Erasmus and the free will theologians, which were really bad. And he's got to bring the rebuke to the free will theologians with a harshness. But the problem is the Calvinists who want to lean into that as if it's the only thing that mattered, predestination and God's sovereignty, they weren't around yet, but they'll grab a hold of that and they'll just run with it. And so now Luther has to give this caution. Look, this is presumption to say, if I'm predestined, I can't perish, whatever I do. That's the voice of Satan, which should be avoided. It is indeed true that whatever is foreordained will come to pass, but it should be, it must be added that this is unknown to you. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You do not know, for example, whether you will die tomorrow or live. And it is God's will that you don't know this. Now, this is extremely important for understanding life and understanding theology, understanding Lutheran theology, understanding the scriptures, that there are things that are true that are unknown and unknowable, and not just unknowable, but are forbidden. The Lord does not want us to know if we're going to die tomorrow. I mean, he might sometimes tell you, but mostly he doesn't. He wants that knowledge to be unknown. So it's true that the things that are foreordained will happen, but that's none of your business. And because it's none of your business, you are not supposed to act according to that hidden knowledge or try to get that hidden knowledge. That's not your business. And to make it your business, it has disastrous results. It's therefore foolish for you to search out what God, by his special counsel, has concealed from you. This is this special counsel. That's God's determination of the future of the world, that stuff. You cannot, you are not commanded or authorized to look for the things that God has hidden. This is Luther's big concern with scholastic theology, is it tries to peer into the hidden things of God. It tries to reach into the unknown things of God. It tries to know what God has not taught. And there's a danger. This is Luther talking it here under the category of presumption. Because you do not know how long you will survive, you should use the things necessary for life. You should eat. If it's foreordained that you should die after a month, nevertheless, God should not be tempted, since indeed you are uncertain about that, but you should use the things necessary to sustain life. Therefore, it's necessary to censure the foolishness, or rather the ungodliness, of those men who refer all things to predestination, which embraces the hidden counsel of God and his government unknown to us. So there are hidden counsels and there are revealed counsels. There's a government that's known and there's a government that's unknown. And Luther says, look, you have to leave the unknown thing to God. You must leave those unknown things to God. If you were God, it would be permitted to proceed according to this, according to the hidden God knowledge. But because God wants you to be ignorant of this, therefore remain in your calling and within the limits of the word and use the means and the counsels which God has ordained. This is God wants you to be ignorant. There are things that God does not want you or me to know. And this is profoundly important for the way that we pray, for the way that we live, for the way that we act. Well, there's so many things. If we knew what was going to happen tomorrow, we would do things totally different today. If we knew how things were going to, the outcome of things, then we would. But God, this is the point. We make so many mistakes today because we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. But God doesn't want us to know what tomorrow is going to hold. He's hidden it, and so it is not our business. So we deal with what the Lord has given to us. Joey says, I believe it was Jonathan Edwards said that even if you desire to be saved, if you are not of the elect, you can't be saved. Yeah, that's part of the double predestination of Calvinism. I always found that looking forward to judgment seat is too far for me. It's often destabilizing. Today, I have enough problems of its own. God's grace is sufficient for today. Yeah, that's true. Jesus says, and this is part of his command, don't worry about tomorrow. It'll worry about itself. Today has enough, you know, there's enough, the Lord has given you enough to worry about today. But here's how it works. We say, well, what's going to happen tomorrow is going to happen. And so I can't do anything to change it. Well, that might be true, but it does not matter because you're not commanded to not do anything. You are commanded to pray and to love. John says, there are things that God does not want us to know or things that we do not need to know and worry about. Both. And even more, we can say there's things that God has forbidden us to know. CJ says, Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your hearts and lean not on your own. Oh, Joey's giving it to me. Let me make sure. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Joey says, in all the ways, submit to him. Huh. Wonder what, in all your ways, acknowledge him is how I put that in mind. So you remain in your calling. Remain in the limits of the word. Use the means and counsel which God ordained. I don't know if you guys know this. You guys should know the podcast and radio show Issues, etc. Every couple of weeks, Pastor Ketchelmeyer and I are on there, and we do just Q&A. So people send in questions, and we're answering them. And it seems like more and more lately, this has been an important part of the Q&A, is to be able to say, that's as far as we can go and no further. And if we try to go further, we want to go further. Like, I want to know more about that thing. But if we try to go further, then we're no longer standing on solid ground. We're all of a sudden into speculation or assumption. And that's a really important, we have to constrain ourselves to what the Lord has told us. This is what Luther's wrestling with here. Okay. Another example, CJ says, another example is the chat went away. Acts 1:6-8. That must be when Jesus says, "You, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. But you wait and you'll get the Holy Spirit." Now, I cannot foresee the fruit of my doctrine, Luther continues. Ah, Mark says, what's Luther's definition of your calling? Well, this is a multitude. This has to do with the doctrine of vocation and calling, etc. He's mostly talking to seminarians, so their callings will be pastors and teachers of the word. Remember, this is lecture at seminary, but it's for all of us. So your calling here, though, it's probably most directly referring to the calling of a Christian, which is limited to the word, to knowing what's true. But we all have callings according to our vocation, the calling of, for example, first a son and a brother and a husband and a father and a pastor and a citizen and a neighbor and a worldwide Bible class teacher. So these are the callings. And so that you have to stick to that, and you're not trying to ascend up into heaven and, what does Luther say in another place? To catch God in the shower, to see God nude. No, that's not how you're supposed to do it. I cannot foresee the fruit of my doctrine, namely, who is to be converted and who is not. Now, here's an interesting thing, because we know that some will hear the preaching and believe, others will hear the preaching and not, but watch what happens. Now, if I wanted to say, those who are to be converted will be converted without my efforts, and if some are not to be converted, what point is there in my toiling to no purpose? This would be absurd and impious. For who are you to ask this question? Do your duty and leave the outcome to God. So this has to do with evangelism, and this is really important, because there's two ways to go wrong when it comes to evangelism. There's the if I don't do it, it won't happen, as if everything depended on us. And then there's the it'll happen, so I don't have to do it, as if our efforts didn't matter at all. And Luther says, here's the point. You have the command to do your duty, to preach the word in season and out of season. Do that, and the outcome is the Lord's. So there's a disconnect. Maybe it's like this. Let me just draw a whiteboard here. CJ pointed to Romans 10. How can you hear without a believer? How can you believe without a preacher? So here's the thing. So we think I'm going to do a certain act to get a certain result. Okay. But what happens is this idea of determinism or predestination or whatever says that the result is already set. It's going to happen according to the plan and prerogative of God. So the act does not matter. And Luther comes in and says, well, look, you are not acting to get the result. You are acting because God commanded it. You say, well, look, so it's this example is the preaching of the word. And I'm going to say, I'm going to preach the word so that people will believe and have faith. And then the predestinarian says, well, look, it doesn't matter because God will choose who he will choose, and some will believe and some will not. And that's up to you. And then you say, well, so why do I even need to preach? Well, you preach because God commanded you to preach. So that our actions are going back not to we're not concerned about the result. We are concerned about the command. And we have confidence to act because God has commanded us to act. Do you see this? So that I'm not looking forward to trying to achieve some sort of thing as if I'm God and making all these things happen, but I do look to what God has given me to do. This comes up, by the way. There's some controversy, even in the Missouri Synod about this, because when we have these evangelism things, you hear the one we have to do this or people will die. Well, then you have some confessional guys saying, no, that's backdoor Arminianism. It's not the person who chooses, but we who choose. Well, no, okay, forget it. The Lord creates faith through the hearing of the word, and But he does not send us out to create faith. He sends us out to preach the word. That's what we're called to do. So that's what we do. This is this idea that because I cannot affect the results, I shouldn't do anything. That's both absurd and impious. Who are you to ask this question? Do your duty and leave the outcome to God. It is not for you to say, if these things are to happen, they will happen. Here's the thing. Remember, this is true. If they're going to happen, they're going to happen. But it's demonically true because it's none of our business. In his word, God has issued instructions through Paul. Go and do your duty. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Censure, beseech. These are all the commands that Paul gave to Timothy. Rebuke in all patience and doctrine. That's the command. And that must of necessity be obeyed. Idle curiosity being disregarded. This is what Luther calls this business of predestination and thinking about the future like this. It's idle curiosity. You don't know what's going to happen. It's not your business. We are so, maybe I've been thinking about the conspiracy theory mind lately, just how it works and how the distress that people are in. Look sometimes at these fights that are on Twitter and the intensity of the worry. It's so intense that everything is falling apart, and everything is an emergency. It's this oppressive picture of tomorrow. That's not our business. Our business is today. And to do faithfully what the Lord has given us to do today. These matters are to be taught carefully for the refutation of that impious. Do you prefer impious or impious? I kind of like impious, but I think it's impious. This impious wisdom of the Turks, by which many today are delighted. Here's an interesting thing is that as the, this is a just an interesting phenomenon and a kind of very curious historical insight, is that as the Turks were marching closer and closer to the Holy Roman Empire, more and more people were exposed to Islam. And here Luther's indicating that there's some who were tempted to believe either all or some of the Islamic doctrines. And one of the things that they were tempted to believe is what the Muslims taught about predestination, about determinism, that things are going to happen. So that here is the example. The Turks enter into the battle in this spirit. If I have to die, I shall die. But if not, no dart will harm me. So I can go into battle with no shield and no armor and no whatever because God will protect me. And if I'm supposed to die, I'll die. And if I'm not supposed to die, then I won't die. So they rush furiously at the foe at great risk, even when they should be able to avoid danger. So they disregard the means. But it's God's will that we should use the opportunities and methods which have been shown to us to avoid danger. So while it's true that if we're going to die, we're going to die, and if not, we're not, that doesn't authorize us to foolishness. It doesn't authorize us to carelessness. It doesn't authorize us to abandon those means which God has given to us. If I'm going to live tomorrow, I'll live. If I'm going to die tomorrow, I'll die. So again, I don't need to eat. I don't need to sleep. I don't need to, whatever. No. With greatest care, Jacob follows up whatever counsel he can find, even though he's not helped or liberated by these measures, which he thinks out and prepares. In other words, it doesn't do any good because God has another plan. But here he's doing what's in him. Again, that's the point. For if God had not changed Esau's heart, he would have achieved nothing. But in such a strait, he tries everything he can. He does not cast aside his care and devotion to his family and its protection. His hands and feet are not relaxed. He does what lies at hand, so that he uses the means that the Lord has has put in front of him, and thusly does not tempt God. He divides the people into two companies, and likewise the cattle. Mahanith, or Mahanoth, in the feminine gender in this passage signifies a company. I have the feeling that there was someone who, like a student, who raised his hand and said, what does that word mean? And Luther answers there, because it kind of is out of nowhere, and then he moves right on. John asks, please help us with the theology of scriptural predestination. My understanding is that God predestines that all be saved, but man's sin can break that predestination. We would say that God desires for all to be saved. God predestines salvation for those who will be saved. God's knowledge of those who will be saved shows up then as predestination. Here's the very difficult thing on the doctrine of predestination, and that is that God does not determine who will not be saved. So the Lord knows all that. The Lord not only knows all who will be saved, but causes all to be saved. He knows all who will be damned, but he does not cause that damnation. That is caused by sin and the world and the devil. That's the biblical doctrine, and it's to be used. We could maybe do a whole thing on predestination. The old theologians, like Francis Pieper, says that predestination is the final exam of the theologian, because it crucifies our reason and our understanding, because we can't get it. We can't make it make sense. But it's intended by God to be a doctrine of comfort, because when we believe, when we're baptized, when we believe, when we trust in the Lord, then we realize that the Lord was planning this all along, and then we have this great confidence that this is not, that our faith does not rest on the tenuousness of our own devotion, but rather on God's plot to save and deliver us. Marcia says, is God's will always done? We pray, thy kingdom done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Applies to me that God's will isn't always done. That's why he tells us to pray, thy will be done. It's the correct balance of sovereignty of God and his will being done. Also a very difficult question, but the answer is no, God's will is not always done. And the example is every single sin. Every time a sin is done, that's not God's will. God's wills for us, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Don't take my name in vain. That's God's will. So every sin is God's will not happening. And yet the Lord is able to weave together all of our disobedience into some sort of beautiful pattern of his desired outcome, so that in the end, his will is accomplished. What is the old Puritans, I think, had a line. They said, God draws straight with crooked lines, so that all of our acting against God's will ends up accomplishing his will. Now, that, what are you going to do? I mean, how can, that is, again, it's just, that's getting us into these realms where we can't get it. Okay, so here's Jacob's plan. What kind of plan is it to say, if Esau comes to the one company to destroy it, the company which is left will escape? It's simply a human plan. It's an invention of reason. It's not of the Holy Spirit, who then put a different plan into effect, obviously for the purpose of softening Esau's heart. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit guided even this plan in such a way that Jacob didn't tempt God. So that Luther says, now what kind of plan was this? Here, Jacob's doing everything he can, but what everything he can is not that good. It's kind of a dumb plan. Maybe, you know, half will be able to run away while the other half are being destroyed. Sheesh. But the Lord uses this kind of goofball plan of Jacob's to accomplish something more. Jacob thought, if my brother comes to meet the flock, he'll kill them all together with the shepherds and the whole family at the first furious charge. I'll divide him into two companies. If he smites one, he'll be satisfied with that vengeance and spare the other one and cease from his rage. For it can happen that the human heart becomes satiated by so many slaughters committed on one side. So the cruelest victors have often curbed the rage of soldiers after victory. When Hannibal saw the Romans slaughtered after the battle of, how do you say this one, I wonder, Cannae, he ordered his soldiers to stop the slaughter. Here Luther's showing his classical education. There are human considerations which Jacob puts together in his heart, that an enemy, however savage he may be, could be satiated by the slaughter of half the people. So he guards against tempting God and yet offers one half to destruction and plunder and hopes the other half will be preserved. But that he imagines such atrocious acts to come from the fury of his brother arises from the flesh and the devil. God allows Jacob to have such suspicions of Esau, but he himself in the meantime thinks far differently. So here we see, I mean, really what the Lord is up to. So the Jacob's family is not going to be slaughtered. But the Lord lets Jacob imagine that for a while, even though the Lord has himself far different thoughts. So that you might have an idea about what tomorrow's going to be, for good or for ill. The Lord has different ideas about it. He lets you hold on to those ideas for the purpose of exercising you today. This is the first excellent counsel as far as human wisdom and the judgment of reason are concerned, by which Jacob tries to mitigate the wrath and indignation of his brother. So remember, first, the do what's in you. But the second, which should have been the first, is that Jacob turns to prayer. And here we are in the, this is the big stuff for today. That I wanted to get to, but I'm looking at the clock and realizing that this will have to be for next week. But so that Jacob sins half over, and then he prays. And the prayer that he prays, starting in verse 9, is a tremendous prayer. So Luther's going to talk about what prayer is, and then he's going to talk about this prayer and take it apart and show how the parts of the prayer that Jacob has are absolutely stunning and beautiful. But it looks like that's probably for next week. This is probably a good spot to start. So next week we'll work on Jacob's prayer. All right. Let's pray and then we'll shut down this recording and then we'll talk more about the text and anything else that's on your mind. If you're watching the recording, if you join us live Wednesday mornings, it's great. Wolfmuller.co/Bible is where to find the link to join us on Zoom. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks that you hide from us the knowledge of those things which will come to pass so that we have this life and this day to act in faith and love according to your good pleasure. And with the means that you've given to us, we pray that you would guard us from presumption and despair, from despising your promises by inaction and tempting you, and by handing ourselves over to worry as if tomorrow is the troubles of tomorrow cannot be avoided. Keep us trusting in your word. And bind us to the duties that you've given us in our vocations according to your command. For we ask this all through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Bless we the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. All right. Stop recording. Where do I do that here? Aha.